Please open your Bible again to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my text begins in verse 19 this morning. Pastors can lead challenging and occasionally dangerous lives. Every week, I stand in front of several groups of people to speak publicly. And that's enough to terrorize some people. Speaking publicly, I mean. I've received a phone call in the middle of the night from a woman whose husband had a loaded gun with which he was threatening her and entered their home while two or three police squads waited outside. I have faced angry church members, been threatened with physical harm, not by church members, but by others. I have confronted numerous trespassers and burglars on church property, some of whom insisted on defacing church property in some way. One guy who was stealing gas out of a church vehicle almost ran me over. I have been mugged while walking on a street in Brazil on a mission in missions ministry. I stood beside the bed of a man who was suffering from malaria deep in the Brazilian rainforest while watching mosquitoes circling my head. I've spent time in many hospital rooms at risk of contracting contagious disease. I've been called to numerous scenes where people have died or are dying. All in all, don't you think that pastors must be pretty courageous people? Come on, you. The truth is that some men whom God has called to the ministry do fear some things. Someone observed that courage is not the absence of fear, but the ability to overcome fear. Even so, every pastor faces situations in which no amount of courage can remove his greatest fears. The Apostle Paul found himself in such a situation as he wrote his second letter to the church in Corinth. In verse 20, he wrote, "I am afraid." In verse 21, "I am afraid." He was certain that some members in Corinth had been thinking that he was merely whitewashing his record in an attempt to defend himself. Verse 19, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you." They thought that Paul's only interest in writing was his own self-interest. They supposed he was pleading his case in this letter in order for them to make a decision about him and his ministry. They were wrong on both counts. Paul did not answer to them. Paul had to answer to God, not to the church in Corinth. So he wrote, "It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ." He did not care what men thought, as long as he was pleasing God. On one occasion, Abraham Lincoln and his advisors faced an important decision in the life of our nation. One cabinet member is reported to have said, "Well, Mr. President, I hope that God is on our side." To which Lincoln responded, "What I am worried about is not if God is on our side, but if we are on God's side." The apostle's goal was to please God whether or not he pleased people. Everything Paul wrote had a different purpose than the one assigned to it by some of the believers in the city of Corinth. His purpose was the edification of the Corinthian church. For he wrote here in verse 19, "All is for your upbuilding." Everything is for your edification, beloved. It's not to serve my purposes, It is to build you up spiritually that I have written this letter. Far from serving his own interests, everything in this letter was designed to contribute to the spiritual growth and maturity of that church. What appeared to be self-defense was actually an effort to develop confidence in Paul's ministry on the part of the Corinthians so that he could be able to minister to them with spiritual results. And having written that, Paul opened his heart wide to show the church in Corinth his greatest fears in verses 20 and 21. As I reflect on this passage, I became aware and came to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul here was expressing what every pastor perhaps fears. Because God's man in ministry fears three things more than anything else. One of those is that he fears alienation from his congregation. In verse 20, Paul continued, For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That's alienation. Paul planned to make another personal visit to Corinth. It would be his third. He had delayed that visit in order to avoid provoking additional tension between him and the congregation. I'm turning back to the first chapter of this letter and beginning to read in verse 23, where he explained, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? So Paul avoided, or he delayed, going back to Corinth a third time in order to avoid increasing tension between him and the church. But he did plan to come to Corinth, and one of his greatest fears was that he and the church may be disappointed with one another, that they may be alienated. Now, let me discuss that this morning. It may not have been your hope when you arrived here in on our church property today that I would be addressing this, but you know, it would not be in this letter if it were not significant for us today, as well as for the Corinthians. Notice this, that a spiritual shepherd, a pastor, may be disappointed deeply by his people. Paul wrote, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. Titus, returning to Paul after a trip to Corinth, brought an encouraging word of changes that had occurred in the church as they responded to Paul's first letter. The apostle wrote about that in chapter 7. In verse 6 he wrote, God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And then in verse 13 of chapter 7, for this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. If in anything I boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. Paul had been encouraged by the report that Titus brought back about the responsiveness of many in the church there in the city of Corinth to the first letter that he sent to them. But some people, some men were still attacking Paul and spreading their message of discontent. And the apostle feared that he would face a spirit of bitterness toward him, and that the church would not have cleaned its spiritual house fully when he arrived. You know, I can say personally this morning that the greatest disappointment in my personal life lies right here. In spite of my best efforts in teaching God's word, some who have sat under my ministry through the years do not catch it. They don't get it. They do not structure their lives by the teaching of God's word. I observe preoccupation with personal interests instead of dedication to serving the Lord and actually engaging in his work, in service to him. Doing my own thing instead of God's thing. I witness carelessness in the personal lives of believers who permit worldliness to crowd out godliness. I see failure in stewardship of finances, failure in stewardship of time, failure in stewardship of abilities to serve that may be used in other applications but not in service to Christ. Those things disappoint a pastor deeply. But it is also possible for a church to be dissatisfied with its pastors. Paul wrote, "And may be found by you to be not what you wish." I'm afraid that when I arrive, I'm not going to be what you want me to be. A congregation that is in poor spiritual condition like the church in Corinth was when Paul wrote his first letter does not enjoy being confronted with its failures and its sins. Paul wrote to Timothy some years later, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled." I have trouble with that phrase because I've never wanted anybody to tickle my ears. In fact, if you try it, stand back. I have an elbow that may come loose. But I do get what he meant. He meant that people would want to have teachers who made them feel good. They will accumulate, because they want to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers that do not teach sound doctrine, but teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will go where they hear what they want to hear. They will go where they hear what makes them feel good instead of confronting them with God's truth and the truth about themselves. He was describing people who would rather hear almost anything else. And when there is a segment of a congregation like that, tension develops between pastor and people. And it's usually expressed by the words, "We are not being fed." Now, there are churches where nobody gets fed. But that's usually the way it's said. We're not being fed. We're kind of looking around. We're not happy because we're not being fed. Well, I believe that when that situation is present, where there is alienation between pastor and people, that the solution is for both pastor and people to perform a reality check. Evaluate your expectations. Are they biblical? Are they realistic? I didn't bring it to the pulpit with me this morning, but years ago, a well-known preacher in our country went to his pulpit and he read to his people a little monologue about the expectations of the perfect pastor. You perhaps have seen one like it somewhere. He should be no more than 30 to 35 years of age, but have 40 years of experience, you know, that type of thing. Evaluate your expectations. Are they biblical? Are they realistic? And then evaluate your performance. Does it please God? You know, the scripture speaks to that. The Apostle Peter encouraged pastors to evaluate their ministries. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he wrote, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, not because you have to, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. You know, a man in the ministry ought to be excited about serving the Lord. He ought to be excited about ministering to people. He ought to be enthused about teaching and preaching the Word of God. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The Apostle Peter, writing for the Holy Spirit, said, men in ministry, do a reality check. Evaluate your expectations. Make sure that they are aligned with Christ's call in your life and God's will for your ministry. Evaluate your performance. What are you doing? But then the scriptures also speak to church members. And they urge church members to perform a reality check. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we have this admonition. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. It means they'll give an account to Christ. He's the great shepherd. They are under shepherds. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. What are a pastor's greatest fears? One is that he might be alienated from his congregation. A second fear that Paul had and that many men in ministry have shared is the fear of contamination of the character of the congregation. Again, in verse 20, he continued, I am afraid that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. His second apprehension was that he might find an unchristian spirit in the church at Corinth, a spirit that did not conform to the person of Jesus Christ. He identified here several pieces of that, several components of an un-Christ-like spirit. Will you bear with me as we review them briefly? The first is discord. The New American Standard Bible says strife. That word describes verbal battles, quarrels, contention. Those things grow out of a spirit of rivalry, possessed by a people who forget that the Lord Jesus elevates only those who humble themselves. The second is jealousy. This word has two different meanings as it was used in the first century world. Originally, it described enthusiasm and passionate commitment to a cause, or passionate commitment to a person on the part of a true zealot. But it came later to identify a spirit that is concerned primarily with personal advancement, desires what that person may not have. He desires something that is not appropriate to him, and he begrudges the thing he desires to anyone else. We call it jealousy. We call it envy. Paul wrote, I'm afraid that I might find that in your congregation when I arrive. The third component was outbursts of anger, angry tempers. No church needs explosions of anger among its members, sudden outbursts of passionate anger in our relationships. Have you ever noticed how passion can be ignited without warning and then sweep you into doing or saying something that you will regret bitterly at a later time? Paul wrote, I'm afraid that I might find rivalry. He called them disputes. It's a reference to selfish ambition. This is the attitude of a day laborer, a temporary employee who works only for what he gets out of it. He's doing something that he would not choose to do if he didn't need the money. This spirit of rivalry is the spirit of a person who never thinks about serving others. Only what he can get for himself. Paul wrote, I'm afraid that when I come, I'm going to hear hurtful words, slanders. King James Version calls it backbitings. The term describes accusations and charges designed to destroy another person's reputation. It involves the public use of words that are hostile to another person, words that speak evil of him or her. Paul said, "I'm afraid that when I arrive in Corinth, I might hear gossip, whisperings." He was writing about pure gossip, spreading derogatory information about someone behind his back. Have you ever noticed how gossip usually occurs in private, using hushed tones? I wouldn't tell you this, but I want you to pray about it. In some ways, gossip is more insidious than public slander because the person attacked does not hear the charges and cannot answer the attacks on his character that are made under the table. And then he wrote, "I'm afraid that I might find arrogance." That describes the self-inflation, the being puffed up of someone who is infected with pride. You know, believers are told in the New Testament to magnify their office, and we are told to magnify our Savior, but we are nowhere instructed to magnify ourselves. And then he said, "I'm afraid that I might find disturbances, disorder." And that's where all of these things lead, to disturbances of congregational harmony. They lead to confusion. They lead to disorder in the life of a church. And that happens when individual church members decide to do their own thing instead of Christ's thing, or they insist on having their own way. That is a fear that every man called by God into pastoral ministry has. Our culture draws us toward those things. Our culture influences us to engage in those things. And our own sinful hearts had us planted in those fields where those activities are very, very common. Paul wrote, "I am afraid that when I come, I will find that there is an unchristlike spirit." That can cause any man in the ministry to tremble. But there is a third fear that is common to them, and that is failure in ministry. In verse 21, Paul ended this section of his letter by writing, "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." I suspect that the apostle saved his greatest fear for the end of the list, the fear that God would humble him before the church in Corinth. Most pastors, I believe, have a pretty clear concept of the ministry that they should achieve in the lives of the people to whom they minister God's word. They have a pretty clear concept of what should happen as a result. I think that every good pastor has a strong desire to see men and women turn away from the old life and become the man or woman that Christ wants them to be. When that does not happen, a pastor has a deep sense of failure, a deep sense of ineffectiveness in ministry. And that experience, perhaps, comes to every man that God calls to the ministry. Christ experienced it with Judas. And not only with Judas, but with his other disciples. On more than one occasion, he knew that they were arguing with one another, jockeying for position in that small band of disciples. And he rebuked them for it. The Apostle Paul experienced it with numbers of people in whom he had invested huge amounts of time and effort. He trembled with fear while writing this letter when considering that upon arriving in Corinth, he may experience deep disappointment by discovering that many of them had not repented of the sins that infected their lives previously. And so he was apprehensive. He was afraid that they might not have eliminated three specific sins from their lives. Number one, moral corruption, impurity. Impurity is the opposite of biblical holiness. In Romans 6, verse 19, he wrote, "Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in holiness, resulting in sanctification." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul wrote, "God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, holiness." Galatians 5, verse 19 indicates that impurity is one of the works of the flesh. It describes the life of a person who is fully committed to gratifying his natural desires rather than to pleasing God. We call it doing what comes naturally. The second sin that Paul was afraid he would find in the church in Corinth, he called immorality. He was describing sexual sins. That word describes all sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. Sexual sins were rampant in the world in which Paul lived, and they have become prevalent in our world today. The Kaiser Family Foundation bulletin for January last year stated that 46% of American teenagers acknowledge that they had engaged in sexual intercourse. Those statistics were for the year 2009, 46%. Last month, the Guttmacher Institute, and I don't often trust them, but they reported that the rate is 70%. When this form of sin is present in the life of any church member, it threatens the purity of the entire congregation, and it threatens the ministry of its pastor. Paul wrote to this church in chapter 11, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin." Whenever sexual sins creep into a congregation, it affects the entire body. Think back to the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. You remember that the people of Israel had conquered the city of Jericho with the power of God, and now they were going on to the next community, and they thought it would be a piece of cake, but it wasn't. Dozens of Israeli soldiers died against a very small and poorly equipped force, and Joshua was moping, and God said, "Joshua, get up. Get on your feet and get to work, because there's sin in the camp." And you know the story, how ultimately Joshua discovered, with God's headlight shining on the reality, that Achan, one of the men of Israel, had disobeyed God's commands, and he had taken from the ruins of Jericho an ingot of gold and some fine clothes. And one man's sin led to the weakness, the powerlessness, the ineffectiveness, the defeat, the death of numbers of his countrymen. When sexual sins come into a congregation, they weaken the spiritual power of that congregation. Thankfully, even this sin can be forgiven. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, after having listed some of the sins similar to these, including the sin of immorality, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus." The third specific sin that Paul was desperately afraid that he might find in that congregation was the sin of sensuality. It describes debauchery. That word describes the sensuality, voluptuousness, and debauchery that characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. For in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, Peter wrote that God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. This sensuality characterizes the unsaved world in general, according to Ephesians 4, verse 19, and it is characteristic of the age in which we live. If you can stand it, turn on broadcast television in family time on weeknights. Walk past the magazine rack in your supermarket. Watch our culture. Sensuality is characteristic of our age, but it has no place in the lives of God's people. And Paul wrote, I'm afraid that when I come, I will find these things in the church. Well, there you have it. This morning, you've looked into the heart of a pastor. You have seen his greatest fears. The possibility that the people he serves as a spiritual shepherd may be alienated from him. The possibility that the character of the people to whom he ministers may be contaminated by the sins of the flesh. The possibility that it may appear that he has failed to see lives changed by his ministry of God's word. Let me close with a fourth fear. It is that someone might walk away from this room this morning saying, well, if that's the situation, I'm going to change this element of my life because I do not want to disappoint my pastor. That's the fourth fear. Because if that is the basis of change in your life, it's misdirected. You see, you do not need to please me. You need to say, I will make this change in my life in order to please God. And when you respond to the Word of God, whether it's taught in a classroom or from this pulpit, or whether we sit across a desk or in your home, and you open your life, you open your heart to the Word of God, and you respond to the Word of God, and you make the indicated changes in your life to please God, then your pastors are going to be happy as a clam because they are called to that ministry. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're grateful that the Apostle Paul would open his heart to the church in Corinth because it gives us a good text, a good format for sharing the heart's desires, the fears of men in ministry in relationship to your people whom they shepherd as under shepherds. I pray today that you would help us as pastors and people to develop a bond of closeness and godly love that would cross the chasm between differences of experience, differences of training, differences of understanding as we seek to develop the mind of Christ together and seek your glory together. Help us to commit ourselves as a congregation to purity of life, to Christ-likeness of spirit, so that you would be pleased and honored and glorified in our lives. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.